Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time, even if some of us are overeager to talk. Lord, as we look into your word, I pray that you would calm our hearts and our minds, that we would relish this opportunity to examine your scriptures, and that we would be deeply moved by the truths that we see in your word today. Please speak through me, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in lesson 6. I'm taking chapters 2 and 3 as a group and breaking them into 2 pieces. So we're not going perfectly linearly today. We're covering the 2 chapters in 2 weeks, and then we'll keep going. I think you'll see why as we get into the lesson. Last week, we had a question about the 7 spirits who are before his throne from Revelation 1:4. And so I've made a handout here. It's not part of today's lesson. We won't be going over it, but you're free to take one if you want to see the scriptural justifications for why I believe that is clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. If you're missing any back lessons, I have a binder here. Good morning.
This
one, yep.
Thank you.
You want one for Tony?
Yes, he's not feeling well today.
There you go. I do have back lessons in a notebook, and I bring that with me every week as well. Alrighty, lesson 6, chapters 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3 contains a series of 7 letters to 7 churches. These are the churches in Asia Minor that John begins addressing in chapter 1. And again, why did John write these 7 letters to these 7 churches? Not a trick question. Jesus told him to. Very good. Yeah. So 2 weeks ago, I think we covered how a lot of people debate, what was John thinking? What was he seeing? Why did he write? You know, and they're trying to get into his mind and figure it out. And I'm like, McFly, Jesus said, write the book, write these letters. And literally these 7 letters are dictated, right? So I don't hold to the dictation theory of inspiration in general, but this is pretty clearly dictation here. So we don't have to wonder why. So these letters are deeply personal, commending and correcting the congregations based on their spiritual condition. And each of the 7 churches has a different spiritual condition that's addressed. Each letter also uniquely draws from the descriptions of Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 1. The symbols that we saw in chapter 1 were not random, but are given for a purpose, and we see that purpose echoed at least in the letters in chapters 2 and 3. These descriptions emphasize the authority, presence, and judgment of Christ. They also highlight themes of doctrinal purity, perseverance under persecution, love for Christ and others, and faithfulness in witness. They serve as timeless exhortations for all churches to remain steadfast and fruitful in their covenantal relationship with Christ. Taken as a whole, they reveal both Christ's deep concern for his church and his sovereign rule over his body as its head. And we get that from Ephesians. The fact that 7 churches are included here is very significant because we know that there were more than 7 churches in Asia Minor at this time. For instance, we know for sure that Hierapolis and Colossae also had churches, and those were in the vicinity of Laodicea, as we're going to see. So why 7 churches? Why not 9? There's a reason. So and the reason is symbolism, because as I discuss in here, 7 is the number of completeness. So we see that there's symbolism already beginning in the book, even after chapter 1. And the 7 churches here have dual purposes. They are both actual historical churches with letters written that confront real historical issues. And they serve as a representation of the universal church in all places at all times. This is not a sequential timeline of 7 different ages that the church will experience. These are 7 churches that really existed in Asia Minor with these real problems that Jesus is addressing. But notice that every single letter ends with the conclusion, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every letter is applicable to the church universal. If you encounter the spiritual condition that a letter addresses, then that letter applies to that spiritual condition in your church. And it's not confined to Asia Minor in the first century. Alrighty. I'm going to argue that these seven letters are built in what's called a chiastic structure. If you were here during my Old Testament seminar, we talked about this. This is a common Hebrew/Semitic way of thought where they build a literary structure that is mirrored around a middle pivot point. We don't think this way. That's not how we write books, right? When we read a novel, where's the climax?
At the end. Or in the middle. At the end.
You had it right the first time. Our climax has come at or very near the end, right? Typically, the big reveal in a murder mystery happens, and there may be another scene, but there's not another hour, right? Unless you're Tolkien. But in Western thought, we build and build and build and build to the climax, and then the story's done. A common thing in Semitic thinking is to put the main point in the middle. Okay? And so what we're going to see here is that we have pairs of letters. Ephesus and Laodicea are a pair of letters. And today we're going to look at the thematic parallels between those. Smyrna and Philadelphia. So 1 and 7 are a pair. 2 and 6, Smyrna and Philadelphia are a pair. 3 and 5, Pergamum and Sardis are a pair. And then Thyatira, number 4 in the middle, I'm going to argue is the most instructive. And that's the key point that Jesus, through John, is trying to make. We're going to get to 2 through 6 next week. This week we're only dealing with Ephesus and Laodicea. But the first pair introduces and concludes the series and addresses churches in danger of losing their witness and their fellowship with Christ. The second pair are the only churches with no rebuke in all 7 letters, and it highlights faithfulness under pressure and the promise of eternal security for those who endure. The third pair issues warnings about compromise and spiritual identity, and at the heart of the chiasm is the letter to Thyatira, where we see a tension between commendable traits alongside toleration of corruption. And this encapsulates the broader challenge faced by all churches, not just these 7, but all churches, right? I think if you've been in the church for any amount of time, you understand the tension between how do we have a faithful witness to Christ and also reach out to the culture around us in love? How do we love the brethren without being soft on sin, right? There's always a ditch on both sides of the road, and there's always a tendency for a person or a church to fall into one of those ditches. It's hard to maintain that balance of doctrinal purity and love and witness to the culture without compromise. So that's, I'm going to argue, why Thyatira is in the middle. And again, we'll see that next week. So as I mentioned, the chiastic structure is a common Hebrew or Semitic way of organizing ideas. And by pairing the letters symmetrically, the text invites reflection on how Christ's words to one church echo in his message to another, and yet the central letter highlights his authority and the call to purity and perseverance. I'm also going to argue that the structure reveals a progression from bad to worse, from strength, relative strength, to weakness. Because the spiritual condition of the churches in the latter half of the chiasm generally worsened in comparison to those in the first half. And don't flip there yet, but we're going to see this graphically as we move forward. So as mentioned above, these letters are both historical and symbolic. They address the real specific conditions of the 7 churches in Asia Minor, but they also provide a paradigm for the universal church in all places and times. This dual nature of the letters invites us to consider both the particular struggles and triumphs of those historical churches and the broader theological and practical lessons they convey to every congregation, including our own. As we explore the text, we are reminded that the warnings, the commendations, and the promises given to these churches are deeply relevant to us today, both individually and corporately. Right? The call to perseverance and the call to purity is something that we should internalize individually, but we're part of a body. GCBC is a local body, an assembly of believers, and we should care about its health as much as we care about our own. And this calls us to examine our own faithfulness to Christ. Recognizing this blend of literal history and symbolic meaning equips us to engage with the letters both as snapshots of the early church and as enduring messages for the body of Christ. Now, at the top of page 2, you can see that I've laid the chiasm out. So the colors show the pairs of letters that correspond to one another. And you can see pretty quickly that Smyrna and Philadelphia are paired. Immediately, there's no condemnation to either of those churches, which is unique. The other five churches have condemnation, sometimes scathing. And then I've characterized it as you go through. I say Ephesus, the letter is good, bad, good. They're commended, they're condemned, they're commended. Smyrna is all good. Pergamum is good, bad. Thyatira goes back to good, bad, good. Sardis is similar to Pergamum, but it's flipped. Whereas Pergamum had the commendation first, Sardis has the condemnation first. Those are very close. I hope I don't mix them up. Philadelphia's back to good, and then when we get to Laodicea, it's all bad. So that's what I'm saying is there's a parallelism here, but in general, it goes from good or from better to worse from the first half to the second half. And I get that because, again, Pergamum and Sardis, you see the bad is first and kind of emphasized. And then Ephesus and Laodicea. Ephesus has some commendable traits. Laodicea, as we're going to see, is in rough shape. Any questions there? Okay. So, the letters to Ephesus and Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The letter to the church in Ephesus opens with a portrayal of Christ as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, signifying his authority over the churches and his active presence among them. Christ commends the Ephesians for their hard work, perseverance, and commitment to doctrinal purity, particularly their intolerance for false teachers. I wish more of the American church today shared in that commendable trait. We are too susceptible to those who want to tickle our itching ears. The toil and steadfast endurance of Ephesus suggested a church that labored diligently in a hostile cultural and spiritual environment. In Ephesus, there was the temple of Artemis, and there were the pressures of the imperial cult, and it appears that the church in Ephesus was resisting these. However, Christ rebukes them for having abandoned the love they had at first, a critique that points to a spiritual deficiency underlying their outward faithfulness. The church is called to repent and return to their first works, with the warning that their lampstand will be removed if they fail to heed his admonition. The lost love here has been subject to debate. There seem to be two main ways to take this. One is diminished love for one another, so an internal problem, or a lack of zeal for witnessing, so an external problem. Based on John 13 and 1 John, and again, I hold that those books were written by the same author as Revelation, as well as the fact that Ephesus is commended for their patient endurance, which to me indicates cultural persecution due to their witness for Jesus Christ in a pagan culture, right? Why are they patiently enduring? I don't think that indicates a church that's just gathering in a holy huddle off in a corner so that they don't get beat on by the culture. So because of that, I hold that the lost love refers to a lack of love among the brethren, which is a significant theological problem, as love for fellow believers evidences genuine faith and obedience to Christ's command, and a lack of that love points to spiritual sickness, if not a lack of spiritual life altogether. In John 13, Jesus says, "By this they will know you are my disciples, by the love that you have for one another." And go read 1 John. All throughout that book, brotherly love is the mark of genuine faith. And a lack of brotherly love is a mark of a lack of genuine faith. Furthermore, such relational coldness undermines the church's witness to the world, which loses a key means by which God draws unbelievers into the community of faith. So imagine a church that's going out and faithfully witnessing, and then they bring somebody into the church, and that person sees people who don't really care about each other too much. That is a spiritual sickness. That's what I think is going on here. Christ concludes the letter with the promise that those who overcome will eat from the tree of life. This recalls the tree in Genesis chapter 2 that symbolized eternal life in the original Garden of Eden, and it anticipates Revelation 22, where the tree reappears in the restored paradise of the New Jerusalem. If you've never heard it said, the Bible starts in the garden and ends in a garden, right? We are headed towards going back to a better version of the Garden of Eden. This promise to eat from the tree of life reinforces the hope of eternal communion with God for those who repent and faithfully embody both truth and love. In just a second. So the note there in green, I'm not really going to address the Nicolaitans, because the truth is, who were they? We don't know. If you see their mentions in the letters, it appears that they held to some form of idolatry mixed with sexual immorality, but we cannot be dogmatic. All we know is Christ hated them, and the Ephesians hated them, and they're commended for hating what Christ hates. And by the way, as Christians, we are called to hate. If you think we're only called to love, we're not. We are called to hate what God hates. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
When he said he would remove their lampstand, what's the lampstand he's referring to? The lampstand is the church.
Correct. So in chapter 1, you have Christ walking among the seven lampstands, holding the seven stars. And there's the seven spirits before his throne, which I would argue symbolically are the fires on the lamps, indicating the presence of the Holy Spirit. Right. So Christ removing the lampstand seems to be him saying that he would remove their status as a true church of Jesus Christ.
Okay. And then remove his spirit from them.
Corporately, maybe, yes. Obviously, this isn't a loss of salvation warning. This is, if a church strays far enough from it being a true witness to Christ in the world, they lose their status as a true church. Could be something like that. This is why I wanted to pair Ephesus and Laodicea, because I think later on in this lesson, it'll probably help you think through that question a little bit better. The letter to the church in Laodicea. May our church never be like this one. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is scathing rebuke. The letter to the church in Laodicea begins with a depiction of Christ as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This description highlights Christ's reliability, authority, and sovereign rule as creator and redeemer, contrasting sharply with this church's spiritual condition. Unlike the other churches, Laodicea receives no commendation. Christ rebukes them for being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. How many of you have ever heard a sermon where the preacher said, according to this, God either wants you for him or against him. He doesn't want you half-hearted. Ever heard that? Yeah? That is not what this means. That is not what this means. Laodicea was situated near Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, mineral hot springs that were healing, that were medicinal. You would go to Hierapolis, you would sit in the hot springs, and at least probably some maladies would be cured. Now, was there some superstitious stuff to that too? Probably. But it was hot in a good way. Nearby Colossae had cold, pure springs of water that were refreshing, that were healthy. Those waters were piped to Laodicea. By the time the hot medicinal water got to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. By the time Colossae's water got there, it was lukewarm. The water from Hierapolis was mineral rich. Lukewarm mineral rich water is nasty to drink. That's why Jesus is going to vomit them out of his mouth. It's not because he would much rather them be against him than for him. Hot and cold are both good. Hot and cold are both good. Hot, again, medicinal, healing. Cold, refreshing. Okay? He's not saying pick a side. I mean, sure, pick a side, but pick for God. be good in one way or another and not just useless. So, Christ's rebuke of the Laodiceans as lukewarm reflects their spiritual uselessness and offensive complacency, leading to his threat to vomit them out of his mouth. This lukewarmness is actually tied to their self-reliance and misplaced confidence in their material prosperity. Laodicea was a rich city. Somewhere in the AD 60 or 61, there was an earthquake that destroyed a large part of the city. Rome said, here's some money, you rebuild. Laodicea said, Nah, fam, we good. And they paid for their own rebuilding. They refused what in our culture would be federal aid so that they could take care of themselves. Would that more of our own cities were in? Yeah. But it was a point of civic pride for them. They were so wealthy that they didn't need help from anybody. And the church reflected this mentality. Christ exposes the church's deeper spiritual poverty, declaring them wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Every single thing that Christ counsels them is poking them in the eye of what they thought was a strength. Christ says to them, "You think you're rich, you need to buy gold from me, spiritual wealth. You're putting your confidence in physical wealth, and thereby you're ignoring the spiritual wealth that I have to offer." Laodicea was very well known for its black wool textiles that were very expensive and very popular in the ancient world. And Christ says, stop putting your confidence in the black garments and buy white garments from me. Okay? They were also well known for their medical school, in particular their ophthalmology and the salves that they had to cure eye maladies. And Christ says, you need to buy eye salve from me so that you can see clearly. Every single thing that he says is poking them in the eye of what they thought was a strength. This reflects a key principle that we discussed last week. In Revelation, things are not always what they seem. In fact, most of the time, they're the exact opposite of what they seem. What appears true in the physical world often contrasts with the deeper spiritual reality that John sees through divine revelation. This is one reason that we can't simply take the symbolic visionary experience and translate it directly into our world. Because a lot of the time, it's intentionally the opposite of what's happening in what our human eyes can see. What am I saying? To the world, the Laodicean church looked awesome. Think Joel Osteen's church. Big, lots of people, lots of money, glitz, glam, an attractive preacher. I guess he's attractive. I don't really know. You know, like, that's the world's idea of what a church ought to look like. Joel Osteen preaches a false gospel. That is a dead church. Yes. It does not matter how much the world may like it. That is a dead church. That's what Laodicea was. By framing his offer as a transaction, again, big, commercial, rich city, Christ is subverting the Laodicean church's hope, their confidence, and their self-sufficiency, pointing out that while they refused aid from Rome, their only hope is to depend on Christ and receive his aid. However, despite this scathing condemnation, Christ graciously calls them to repentance, offering restored fellowship and the promise of reigning with him for those who overcome. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Who's ever heard that described as Jesus is knocking at the door to your heart? Yeah. Again, that is not what this means. The letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, your church is in danger of me removing the lampstand. The mirror image letter in Laodicea, Jesus is like, I'm outside the church and I'm knocking to get in. It's showing a difference in the spiritual state of the two churches. And by the way, this letter is addressed to the church, not to individuals in the church, to the church as a whole. And coming in and eating is a covenantal meal. Right? So it is Christ offering his presence inside the church to those who will welcome him back in if they repent based on his recommendations. So, comparison and contrast between the letters. Similarities. Both letters contain warnings of judgment. In fact, they're both threatened with severe consequences if they don't repent. Ephesus with lampstand removal and Laodicea with being vomited out of the mouth of Christ. Both letters contain a call to repentance. Both letters call for repentance and a return to Christ. Both letters also contain references to Christ's provision. Christ is the source of their restoration. Christ is always the source of restoration for a church. The answer for any church's problems is repent and do the things that you did at the first. Invite Christ in. Fellowship with Christ. It's all about Him. We can't solve a problem. Every problem is the removal of Him, so every solution is the restoration of Him within our midst. Ephesus is promised His presence among the lampstands, and Laodicea is offered His gold garments and salve. Again, Christ is not literally handing out gold coins to those who want them, or eyesalve, right? This is symbolic, symbolic, symbolic. Now, there are some differences. Commendation versus condemnation. Ephesus is commended for doctrinal purity and perseverance. We should have that. We should know our Bibles. We should be able to think deeply on the Scriptures. We should expose false teaching and oppose it. Ephesus is commended for those things. There were those who were claiming to be apostles, and Ephesus said, nope, don't pass the Scripture test. They opposed false teaching. That is a good thing, and we will see that repeated throughout the other letters. Laodicea, on the other hand, receives no commendation at all. There are some differences in the nature or the extent of the failure that is expressed here. Ephesus suffers from a relational failure. I'm going to argue again that it's a loss of love for the brethren. It's a coldness internally that lacks the fervor and love of Christ for our fellow believers. Whereas Laodicea is marked by existential failure. It's hard for me to think that they were still a true church of Jesus Christ if He's no longer even in the church. And then Christ's position. In the letter to Ephesus, He is still the one who walks among the lampstands. But again, in the letter to Laodicea, He is without and knocking because He's no longer allowed within the fellowship. Now, obviously, Christ is King. He goes wherever He wants, right? He's not ineffectually knocking on the door going, oh, please let me in. That's not the picture here, right? Again, it's symbolic. If He wanted to go through that door, He could go through that door. It's making a point. It's not, so that's why we can't take this too literally. Okay. Go ahead.
It just makes it so clear. I mean, if you've been listening, like you've been recommending to us weekly, you really hear that, especially later on in Revelation. It's so clear talking about, unless the name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the earth. So the whole picture, like, please come in, it's not there. It's not real.
Well, and nowhere in Revelation is Christ portrayed in a non-glorified state. Right? He's got a sword coming out of His mouth. He's got a tattoo on His thigh. In Revelation 19, we march to war with Him. Guess what our armor is? White linen. Anybody want to go to Ukraine and just wear a golf shirt and go onto the battlefield? No. Guess what our weapons are? None. Because when we march to war with Christ, we are spectators. He fights the war. My brother once was teaching through this in a class that I was in, and he called Him Street Fighter Jesus. I don't want to press it too far, but this is not, as Vodi calls Him, shampoo model Jesus, whose hands have never seen a day of work in His life. But like, He's a man's man, and He's in charge, and anybody who opposes Him meets a very bad end. So.
But it's so important to remember, because so many churches are only preaching about the love of Christ, which is there, but He's vengeful.
He is vengeful. And even in the letter to Laodicea, we see He says, to the one who conquers, you get to sit on My throne as I conquered and sat down on My Father's throne. That's where He is now. That's not something that's coming. That is something that's already done. And we are seated, according to Ephesians, in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. I don't know about you. I see a whole lot of us sitting in this room, so it's an already not yet. But we are spiritually already conquerors with Christ because Christ is the conqueror. I don't know about you, but I haven't done any conquering. My conquering's all vicarious. All right. So this comparison between Ephesus and Laodicea illustrates the progression of spiritual decline within the chiasm. Again, generally speaking, the second half is worser than the first half. Ephesus represents the early stages of relational failure, where doctrinal precision was maintained, but love for Christ and one another had waned. And again, doctrinal precision is good. Too many of us think that theology is only for those with the letters after their names, or that doctrine divides, which it does, but it should. We should care about doctrine.
The sheep and the goats.
Absolutely, yes. Laodicea, by contrast, shows the final stage of decline where self-sufficiency and complacency led to spiritual deadness and Christ's exclusion from the church. The warnings given to both churches reinforce this trajectory. Ephesus is in danger of losing their lampstand, while Laodicea's lampstand appears to already be gone with Christ outside knocking. This, again, points to how we have to interpret the symbols within the framework that is being presented. In chapter 1, there are 7 lampstands and Christ is walking among them. By the time you get to the letter in Laodicea, it appears that the threat to Ephesus has been carried out. So does Laodicea have a lampstand or not? Yes and no, right? So we have to be careful with how we read this, and we can't press it too literally. Yet both letters emphasize the hope of restoration through repentance, demonstrating that no church is beyond redemption if it responds to Christ's call. Again, the answer to every church problem is repent and bring Christ back. Repent and do the things you did at first. Repent and oppose the people within the church who are teaching false things or calling us to idolatry or sexual immorality. As the bookends of the chiasm, Ephesus and Laodicea highlight the dangers of neglecting love and embracing self-reliance. Ephesus had truth without love, while Laodicea had neither truth nor love, only self-sufficiency. This contrast warns that a church begins by losing its love for Christ and can ultimately end up losing Christ himself. Yet, the promises to those who overcome, eating from the tree of life and dining with Christ, underscore the eternal rewards of repentance and faithfulness. Together, these letters challenge us to examine our spiritual condition, guard against both cold orthodoxy and lukewarm complacency, and renew our commitment to Christ, lest we too drift from his presence. Let me stress here, the book of Revelation is intended to be a book of comfort and consolation. There are warnings, but we are in a dangerous world. And it is good and proper for people to be warned of dangers that they are walking through. Yet, the ultimate outcome of this story is that Christ, from chapter 1 to chapter 22, is the glorified, triumphant, conquering king. The end is never in doubt. So this is meant to be something that brings us comfort. Miles Van Pelt calls apocalyptic ancient Near East comfort food, right? So don't hear the isolated warnings and focus on those. They are important, but as I've said repeatedly, what's the point of Revelation? The point of Revelation is to teach us how to live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world. Being in a fallen Babylon world entails dangers, and we have warnings about those dangers. But if we are true Israel, then we make it through, and Christ will preserve his people through this world into the age to come. Any questions? Absolutely. Yeah, Philippians.
losing their love for Christ. If you don't love the brothers, then how do you love Christ?
I do think that's what John is saying in 1 John. I'm not sure that it's necessarily an engineering problem like that, which comes first. But certainly love for the brethren and love for Christ are very closely intertwined in the scriptures. And I can't say which comes first, but missing one, I think, means you're missing the other. And conversely, sometimes, anybody ever ask themselves, how much do I really love Christ? Anybody ever struggled with that? Like, just me? Just me? Okay. Well, the positive side of those being intertwined is you can take comfort in your love for Christ in as much as you see in yourself love for the brethren. That's a tangible thing that you can measure in your life. Because sometimes, how much do I love Christ feels a little bit intangible. Okay, well, are you bearing fruit? Do you love the brethren? If so, then you love Christ. And are you bearing fruit because you're being obedient to your King? So those being intertwined, I think, can be helpful for us to do spiritual self-assessments.
We should examine ourselves.
We should, absolutely. Yes. We're even commanded to. Any other questions?
I can see what you're saying on that, because there's times that I feel much more closer to Christ than other times, and that causes me to go, okay, where am I at?
Yeah.
And I think in either one of those cases, it's a call to us from him to be able to say, hey, you know, don't get too far out here and get too caught up in the problems of the world. I really like what you said when you said, I mean, we're going to have problems in this world, but I mean, the real problems that we deal with is Christ there, is Christ not.
Yeah.
And that really is our focus and what we're doing, because when we are totally in Christ, we handle things differently versus when we're not. And many of the decisions that we can make can cause additional problems if we're not looking at it from a Christ-centered standpoint. But I get what you're saying, Melinda. How much do I love Christ? Because to me, it's more of a how close am I feeling to him like this?
Yeah, well, and that's a great thing to highlight. So I'm all for feeling God's presence. Not feeling God's presence doesn't mean God isn't present, okay? Think about, if you're married, think about this. When are you showing your love for your spouse the most? When everything's good? When you've got the warm fuzzies, when you're just staring deeply into each other's eyes, or when she's done that thing again for the 10,000th time, she's really getting on your nerves, but because you love her, you continue to sacrifice and you continue to seek her good, even if your emotions aren't in it. I love the first. And I hope that a lot of couples experience that a good bit. But your love is proven when you don't feel like it and you do the love anyway. Our love for Christ is proven when we're not on a spiritual mountaintop and we're in the valley and we're faithful anyway. When we say, I don't care how I feel. I don't care what it looks like. The scriptures tell me to do this, so I'm going to be faithful and obedient and do this. And that's why we have those things in the scriptures that we can do our self-assessment and say, do I feel like Christ loves me right now? No, I don't feel like I'm close to God at all, but I'm staying obedient and I'm staying faithful. I think that's when our faith is really put to the test.
You're staying faithful because you know he's
faithful. Right. Now, again, I hope that we experience deep, intimate fellowship with Christ and deep, intimate fellowship with our spouses. I think we should seek after that. So don't take that illustration to teach something I'm not trying to.
Yeah, you said it well.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Tad, did I convince you of the chiasm?
Sure.
Do be careful with chiasms. Some people go to the Old Testament and they see Jesus in every part of every single verse. I think the Old Testament is about Jesus, but I think people press that too far. Some people look for chiasms and find them everywhere, and they're not everywhere. I do think that they're there, but they're not everywhere. All right, let me close this. Father, again, what a joy and a privilege to gather with your people, to fellowship, to look into your word, and to be taught about our relationship with you. Lord, I pray that we would meditate on the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3, that we would assess our church and our role in the church and see where any of these rebukes would apply to us. And Lord, where we find those rebukes that would apply to us, I pray that we would faithfully seek to be obedient, that we would repent of any of the failures that we have, and that we would seek restoration to you and to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.